2016 is upon us. In January of last year, Jerry Brown was sworn in for his fourth term as governor of the United States of California. And Mario Cuomo died on January 1st, a three-term governor of New York. It was in January that terrorists killed 17 in Paris who worked for Charlie Hebdo. It was the month of Deflategate when the New England Patriots really wanted to get into the Super Bowl. Abdullah bin Abdulaz Al Saud died, the sixth king of Saudi Arabia. It was the 70th anniversary of Auschwitz. Libby Lane was ordained as the first female bishop in the Church of England. And Ruth Bader Ginsburg fell asleep during the State of the Union address by our president, claiming that it was too much California wine. In February, Radio Shack went bankrupt. Brian Williams was caught lying and suspended from NBC. Alaska became the third state in the union to legalize recreational marijuana, and Leonard Nimoy, Mr. Spock, died. In March, Benjamin Netanyahu came from Israel and spoke to the Joint Houses of Congress with a bit of a controversial speech, advising us to cut ties with Iran. Hillary Clinton was found to have been using her own server when she was Secretary of State. Have you heard about that story? Senate Minority Leader Harry Reid announced his retirement, and a flight from Dusseldorf, Germany, Germanwings flight 9525 from Barcelona to Dusseldorf was brought down deliberately by the co-pilot, killing all 150 aboard. And the undefeated Kentucky Wildcats lost in the semifinals in an NCAA tournament that you might have heard about. In April, Jerry Brown ordered the first mandatory water reductions in California history. Hillary Clinton announced her candidacy for president. A 21-year-old golfer named Jordan Spieth won the Masters tournament. He got the green jacket, yeah. And then he showed us the rest of the year that he's kind of the real deal in golf. It was the 150th anniversary of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Obama met with Raul Castro in Panama and took Cuba off of the list of nations that supports terrorism. Mohamed Morsi, former Egyptian president, was sentenced to 20 years in prison for the way that he handled the protests that were against him while he was still president. April was the month of the Baltimore riots following the death of Freddie Gray. There was an earthquake in Nepal that killed 9,000. Famed television evangelist Robert Schuller and grandfather of one of our own, Jenny Wood, he died in Southern California. It was the 40th anniversary of the evacuation of Vietnam, and ISIS released a video showing the beheading of 35 Ethiopian believers on the beaches of Libya. In May, we had the 70th anniversary of Victory in Europe Day. Ireland became the first country in the world to legalize same-sex marriage, according to popular vote. Tom Brady was suspended from the NFL over Deflategate, but then that was promptly rescinded by a court of law. FIFA got a red card in May, and Sepp Blatter resigned. Caitlyn Jenner, a.k.a. Bruce Jenner, appeared on the cover of Vanity Fair. Secretary of State John Kerry broke his leg in a bike crash. Disneyland turned 60. B.B. King, the King of Blues, died in May. And there was an oil spill in Refugio, even as David Letterman signed off for the last time on The Late Show. In June, American Pharoah was the first horse to win the Triple Crown in 36 years. The Magna Carta turned 800. It was the 200th anniversary of Waterloo. Dylan Roof in South Carolina shot and killed 9 people at Emmanuel African-American Methodist Church. The Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in June. The Dalai Lama turned 80 and celebrated his birthday, of all places, in Anaheim. In July, Donald Trump soared in the polls, promising, if he wins the presidency, to wear a man bun. It didn't work at 8:45 either. Okay, it's gone for the rest of the day. All right. I thought it was pretty good, but by the way, there were some complaints, so we'll add it in this one. Steve and Donna moved in July, and did you know that? Okay. The Center for Medical Progress released the first of the videos exposing Planned Parenthood for the sale of body parts of babies. Cecil the Lion was shot and killed in Zimbabwe by a dentist from Minnesota. The U.S. women won the World Cup soundly. South Carolina state senators voted to remove the Confederate flag from state house grounds. There was the first Republican debate that garnered the largest television audience of a presidential debate in history. There were only 72 candidates on the stage. The Dolphin Fountain in Santa Barbara, the Dolphin was running too, but the Dolphin in Santa Barbara had its 30th anniversary, and drug kingpin El Chapo escaped through the shower floor of his prison cell in Mexico. And then New York Magazine featured a cover with the picture of 35 women who have accused Bill Cosby of sexual assault. In August, we had the 50th anniversary of the Watts riots in Los Angeles, the 70th anniversary of Hiroshima, the opening of the U.S. Embassy in Cuba. Ashley Madison, the website, was hacked, embarrassing about 30 million users. And in September, there was the migrant crisis in Europe that galvanized our hearts when the picture was released of that little boy on the beach who had drowned. But he joined 3,092 others who have drowned in the Mediterranean Sea seeking freedom. Pope Francis came to the USA. Yogi Berra learned that it's not over until it's over, and he died at age 90. Volkswagen had this smog gate, and they were busted for that. Kim Davis, chief deputy clerk of Rowan County, Kentucky, was arrested and imprisoned for refusing to issue same-sex marriage licenses. Dennis Hastert, one-time Republican Speaker of the House, was indicted and later pled guilty to charges of making illegal payments of hush money to one of his consorts. And Father Sierra was canonized. In October, Speaker of the House John Boehner resigns and Paul Ryan took his place. Assisted suicide was made legal in California. The 4,800-pound controversial monument containing the Ten Commandments in the Capitol grounds of Oklahoma was removed in the darkness of night. We had the 25th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Clayton Kershaw became the first pitcher in 13 years to strike out 300 batters in a single season. Kansas City Royals defeated the New York Mets. Lamar Odom, I can't pronounce it, was found in a brothel in Las Vegas. And Joe Biden officially dropped out of the presidential race. November is known for the Night of Terror in Paris, killing at least 128 people. And Playboy magazine, after all these years, announced that they're going to put clothes back on their models. So some things are getting better, I guess. In December, we had the debacle in San Bernardino. Terrorist threats shut down the whole Los Angeles school district for one day. Oil dipped below $35 a barrel. And Saudi Arabian women, for the first time, were allowed to vote and run for office. And so we begin 2016. Gas is inexpensive, about $2 nationally, $3 in Santa Barbara. That's the price we pay for living here. The drought is still here, but officially it's going to end on Tuesday. So that's good. The European Union is being pulled apart by the immigration crisis. The dollar is somewhat high. Interest rates are on the rise. China is floating her currency. The Dow Jones Industrial Average is flat. Cars are now showing up without drivers. The smartwatch was introduced. The man bun is in, and we have new words in our vocabulary, such as ISIS, IS, ISIL, Boko Haram, San Bernardino, and Paris. So as we start another year, nationally, I think, and globally, there's a bit of fear in the air that we breathe. Recent polls show that Americans are not, we don't believe that our government is doing enough to prevent us, to keep us safe from further terrorist attacks. And I would just want to ask, aren't you glad that we worship a sovereign God as we go into another year? This is an annual teaching that we've been doing since the 90s sometime. I'm not even sure when, but basically it's a sermon that says the same thing. And what we do, we talk about what I'm going to call the most important and the most controversial truth in all the universe. I'm so glad the fifth graders are here today. You're going to learn something that is, if you know this, you're going to know something a lot of your teachers don't know. We're going to look at the fundamental truth of all the universe, and anybody in this room can grasp it, no matter what our age. This truth will allow us to recalibrate and redirect our lives as we start another year. I've been reading a really good book called How the West Won. It's kind of a sociological perspective on how the West ascended in the last 500 or 600 years. But in navigation, you know, sailors used to stay pretty close to shore. But three things happened that allowed them to explore the seas and bring on the age of exploration. One, they figured out how to use a magnetic compass that pointed to the north. Second, somebody invented a little instrument that allowed them to see what latitude they were on the globe. And then thirdly, they figured out how to measure the speed of a ship and how far the ship or the vessel had traveled. And that allowed them to pinpoint, relatively, where they were. What we're going to look at today is going to allow each of us in this room to pinpoint where we are and where we should be going. When we open the pages of a book called the Bible, we find at the center of that book a story of a God that has an unquenchable thirst, an unquenchable, insatiable appetite, get this, for his own glory. There, in the pages of the Bible, there is a God who is God-centered. That is the plot line of the Bible. He is passionate for the splendor of his own glory, that he be magnified and enjoyed by his people. That's the major plot of the Bible. Kind of like when you read Pride and Prejudice, you think it's a story about Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy falling in love or not. But as you read through the book, and as you read it, if you're like my wife, you read it over and over and over again, well, sooner or later you realize it's a book about the pride and prejudice in your own heart. The Bible has a lot of subplots, a lot of great stories, but ultimately it is a book about God and his glory. That is what the Bible is about. God's glory is the great purpose and the fundamental problem of the universe. Now listen to this. On the one hand, everyone or everything is to be directed to the glory of God. Would you just turn to somebody next to you and say, you are to be about the glory of God. Just say that. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Right? Just a little sentence, but okay, good enough. Fair enough. On the other hand, humanity's great problem is either the neglect or the repudiation of the glory of God. I'm going to take you on a very quick whirlwind tour. Think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. You look up at the skies, you say, what is the purpose of all that? It's to show God and his glory. Boy, we're going to go fast here. God says, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now watch the purpose clause. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it's all for. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And we're going to go outside in a few minutes. Maybe you'll have a cup of coffee. Maybe you'll be freezing and you'll just go to your car. But if you have a little fellowship with anybody, I want you to know the purpose of that fellowship is the glory of God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is for the glory of God. Jesus says in John 16, the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In fact, the purpose of all of our activities is the glory of God. Everything we do in 2016 is to be about the glory of God. Here's the way Paul puts it to the Corinthian church. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. We had some ironers here last night cleaning up the seats. I want to tell you, I think there were 8 or 9 of you who came and ironed and pulled the wax off the seats. Thank you, by the way. You know why you did that? You did it for the glory of God. Honest. Look at what the Bible says. Whoever serves, let him do it as one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Wow. Our good deeds are to show people the glory of God. This is what Jesus said. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The glory of God is the purpose of the cross, the purpose of Christ's second coming, the purpose of the new heavens and the new earth. These things display the glory of God. So on the one hand, everyone and everything is to be about the glory of God. And on the other hand, the fundamental problem of humanity is the repudiation or the neglect of God's glory. We should be familiar with this right now. We've been in Romans. Paul says they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man and flying things and beasts and reptiles. Romans 3:23, one of the famous verses of the Bible. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A very intriguing story in Acts chapter 12. King Herod Agrippa I is being extolled by the crowds, and they're saying, he's a god. And evidently, we've got to read between the lines a little bit. Evidently, that feels pretty good to Herod, and he accepts the acclaim. And the Bible tells us this. This is what Luke writes. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. The Bible teaches that every one of us in this room, this is stunning, every one of us in this room has an eternal destiny either in heaven or in hell. And you say, what is hell like? Well, at one level, to define hell, hell is a place where there is no glory. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, some might be thinking, whoa, wait just a minute, Reed. That's quite a Bible study. Who is this God? Maybe you're visiting and you're thinking, who, what kind of a God do you people worship here? Maybe you're bold enough to think, that sounds not like the God I've been taught about, but that sounds like a narcissist. Here's the answer. God's passion to be glorified is his great gift to us. God's passion to be glorified is the supreme expression of his love. Why? Why would that be true? Let's think about it. Every one of us in this room, whether we're in fifth grade or whether we're senior citizens, we all have dreams and aspirations and desires and hopes that we want to be fulfilled. Some of them are very big. We got people in our church who want to get, they want the clean bill of health. They want to have the doctor say the cancer is gone. Some of our dreams and aspirations are very small. We want our team to win the Super Bowl. Okay. Fair enough to both of those. For some of us in this room, 2016 is going to be a year beyond your most wild, extravagant imaginations. It's going to be the best year of your life. And that's true. In a room this size, some of us are going to look back and say, that was the best year I ever had, 2016. Okay, what if these things that we want come to fruition? What then? What if you get the car? What if you get the house? What if you get the marriage? What if you get the job? What if you get the degree? You fill in your own blank. Wouldn't you agree that there will still be something missing? Something that you just, it's not quite there. C.S. Lewis put it like this in a sermon he gave in Oxford. The sermon is called The Weight of Glory. He said, apparently our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, he says, apparently that is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits and also the healing of an old ache. He says, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. So you get that little something that you've been dreaming about, and you say, ah, it's great, but there's still something out there. Hear this. God's passion for his own glory is the supreme expression of his love, because when we give God glory, we are invited on the inside. We go through the door to be satisfied, to be nurtured, to be fed by something that is so great that all of our other longings will kind of fade in the rearview mirror. John Piper puts it like this: God's love for us is not mainly his making much of us, but his giving us the ability to enjoy making much of him forever. In other words, God's love for us keeps God at the center. God's love for us exalts his value and our satisfaction in it. If God's love made us central and focused on our value, it would distract us from what is most precious, namely himself. Have you ever found a new hobby that you didn't even know existed? Maybe you take up golf in your 70s and you never knew how much fun you could have playing golf, or you learn how to throw a vase on a pottery wheel and you suddenly that becomes your passion and your joy. Maybe you find some new hobby that you just didn't even know the name of it, but it brings you great joy. Church, listen to this. That's the secret of God and his glory. God's appetite for glory and your appetite for happiness are perfectly compatible. So the psalmist will tell us, Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with everlasting pleasures at your right hand. Well, every year we kind of put a different slant on the same sermon, just so we can get focused in the right direction as we start a year together. And this year we're going to look at John 14. We're just going to look at three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. If your Bible's open, look at it. And if it's not, just maybe find it or do whatever you want. Free. We're free in Christ, okay? Here's what Jesus says. The context is the last night of his life. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And he has a few things to say to them. And he's talking about glorifying God with prayers that God wants to answer. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask me in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, just think about the over-the-top language that Jesus uses. Whoever believes in me. He's talking to 12 disciples. One of them is a betrayer. Whoever believes in me is going to do the works that I do. This is not just for the disciples. It's not just for the prophets. Not just for Westmont students. This is for whoever. It's for people like us. The next really stunning word comes in the second verse, verse 13. What's it say? Whatever. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Wow, that's a big word. The third word that jumps off the page at us comes in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you might be thinking, this is really good. I didn't know about these verses. I'm going to double my income. And I'm going to pray that my spouse will never want me to do the dishes or clean the house. You know, I mean, this is really good. You know, and so just ask whatever and you get it. Well, there's a little more here. Sorry, there's some not so fine print that we have to look at. What jumps off the page in that first verse, in verse 12? This is even bigger. Not only are you going to do the works that I do, but even greater works you're going to do. Oh my, what does that mean? Well, whenever you have a verse that you think, I don't know what to do with this, you look at the context, and the context of verses 12, 13, and 14 comes right before. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, you have believed in me based on my words, And if you don't believe me based on my words, believe in me based on my works. I've done these miracles, and both of these will point you and point others to faith in me. So the context here is all about people coming to faith in Jesus. Now there's a filter in that second verse, verse 13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. All of our prayers go through that filter. These are the kind of prayers that God wants to answer. In other words, the pre-prayer filter determines the prayer's assurance of being answered. It's found right here, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, people, lots of them, are going to come to know me when you are praying for the glory of the Father. We need to know something. Fifth graders, sixth graders, you need to know something. Your parents need to know it too. Prayer is not like Amazon.com, where you click the button and 2 days it is at your doorstep. That's not what prayer is. Jesus is saying the Father's glory, the Father's fame, the Father's splendor is the supreme end of all of our prayers. If you pray with the Father's sovereignty, with the Father's power, with the Father's reputation, with the Father's glory at the forefront, not only will your prayer be answered, but you will do greater works than I have, in the sense that you're going to promote faith and belief in the kingdom of God in ways that I never could. You're going to see the kingdom spread far and wide. Santa Barbara Community Church. We're a church. We're governed by elders. And this fall, we've been spending a little bit of time working on kind of vision and structure for our church. Vision, where we're going. Structure, how things can work with the staff and so on. We have a vision. The vision is the glory of God, that God would be glorified, that disciples would be made to the glory of God. Jesus left us with that. He said, go make disciples of all nations. So we have a vision for Santa Barbara Community Church, small or big, whatever's happening, that we would bring God glory. Now, there are some strategies to that end. Let me just go through five of them really quickly. Number one, we worship together on Sundays. And that Sunday is really important. This is a funnel that where we all come together and we meet for our edification, for our gladness, for our joy, for the praise of God. And we are transformed by this. It's a great habit to be in. Secondly, we have a high commitment to small groups. And so our home group season is just starting. If you're newer to this church, we would strongly encourage you to become a part of a home group. We believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and home groups at Santa Barbara Community Church, and the gathering and so on. Third, we have a huge investment in the next generation, in our children. And the Lord has blessed us with a lot of children. If you take communion, you will have children, okay? But no, now you know. But we pour a lot of resources into our children. This is only to supplement the work of the parents. It's not a substitute, it's a supplement. But that's a huge part of our strategy to glorify God. Fourth, we are robustly involved in missions. A lot of money, if you need to look at our budget and see, a lot of money poured into the kingdom purposes of God in mission. We exist for that, and may that always grow. And number five, we have a big devotion to the Word of God. We study it. We talk about it. We prepare for home group. We teach it. We are a Word-centered church. Okay, now here's a little question for us. If you take those five things that I've just mentioned, and you put them into a blender, and you stir it up for a while, you pulverize or whatever you do, and then you pour it out, and you knead the dough, and you fold it over twice, and you put it into the oven at 375 for 45 minutes, out comes a loaf of bread, and you call that healthy church life. Would that be true? Yeah. Trick question, isn't it? My answer is no, 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 1,000 times no. At the bottom of it all is not a nice facility, and this is a nice facility. It's not numbers of people. It's not a robust missions budget or a great staff or sacrificial elders. These things are wonderful. And for them, we should give thanks. Oh, amen. But at the bottom of it all is prayer. John Wesley said, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless work or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Tim Keller says, "To fail to pray is not merely to break some religious rule. It is a failure to treat God as God. It is a sin against his glory." So prayer is the reflex and the responsibility of every believer. Now, how do we do it? My time is limited, and I'm going to go very quickly here, but I'm going to suggest we do it in two ways. We do it as a church. How? How do we do it as a church? Well, we pray. The early church was effective because she knew how to pray. She was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. Prayer is always a part of a thriving church. A great book by Colin Hanson called A God-Sized Vision. Revival stories that stretch and stir. It's just a history of revival. And Hanson says, all the revivals are a little bit different, but there is one constant, and that constant is prayer. Sometimes power encounters and miracles, sometimes not. Sometimes social concern and renewal there, sometimes not. Sometimes great Bible preaching, sometimes not. But he says that one constant is always prayer. Now hear this. Santa Barbara Community Church, we need to know that Santa Barbara Community Church does not exist for Santa Barbara Community Church. God has not called us to be a holy huddle where we affirm and delight in one another's friendship, sing a few songs, hear a sermon, and say, "Hey, we did church." No. We exist to glorify God, and much of that glorification process consists in seeing the nations come to know Christ. And the nations that we are most familiar with in this room are called Goleta, and Santa Barbara, and Montecito, and Summerland, and Carpinteria. So how do we do it? How do we pray in 2016? Let me just go over some ideas. Right behind me, Tuesday mornings, we're going to start our 16th year of praying together. Could you come and do that? I know some of you are saying, "I haven't done my New Year's resolutions yet." I'm going to give you one right now. Would you make a commitment just to come for a year and pray? We pray for an hour. There's lots of leadership. It'll go fast, I promise. If you need to leave early, you can. Would you come for 1 year and make a commitment to that? You have no idea what God might do. We have periodic days of extraordinary prayer, extraordinary prayer. We're going to pray Saturday. We've ordered lousy weather for the whole day. It's going to be intermittent showers and wind and cold, and it's going to be a lousy day. Would you come and pray? Would you come at 6 in the morning and pray for an hour? Would you come at 2 in the afternoon or 3 in the afternoon when everybody else doesn't want to come and pray for an hour? Every one of these hours will have leadership. Would you come? Will you be there? What if everybody in this room showed up for an hour? Wow, we have no idea what would happen. Home groups. I'm going to talk to the home group leaders just for a minute. Our home group study guides all include every single week a prayer guide to lead us into these big kind of prayers. Home group leaders, be faithful and lead your home group to become a little platoon of prayer where we pray these big things together. And then maybe think of starting your own prayer group where big prayers are prayed. Second, how do we pray as individuals? Now, Eric Anderson taught last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to it either online or get to pick up a CD. But he encouraged us as a church to start the year with a new commitment and a fresh commitment to being in God's Word. And one of the things he said, I quote him, he said, "Take one of the 12 Bibles on your shelf and read it." And I'm going to suggest, take one of those same 12 Bibles and pray it. See it as a prayer book. The Psalms, in particular, are a prayer book, 150 well-crafted prayers that will give you and give me a vocabulary for our prayer life. Now, Eric had 4 suggestions, and as I listened to them, I thought, gosh, there's my sermon for next week. He said, remember the Bible is about God. Expect Jesus to break into your life. Make a plan to get into the scriptures and persevere. So I thought, hey, there are my 4 points and my 4 suggestions. First, remember that prayer is primarily about God, not us. Many of us think of prayer as kind of God's honey-do list. You know, I need this, and I need that, and I need this person to be healed, and I need Poindexter to get into such and such a university, and the president's scholarship would be really nice. No. James says, James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You say, well, I need a vocabulary with which to pray. Well, use the Psalms, and they will take you to a prayer that is more about God than about you. Now, that's not exclusive. We pray for ourselves, certainly. The Psalms teach us that as well. Second, expect Jesus to break into your life. We think that when we pray, we're getting God in on our agenda, but what we really learn is that we are getting in on God's agenda. One prayer book talks about three directions of prayer: upward, inward, and outward. The upward prayer focuses on God, exaltation, praise, awe. The inward prayer focuses on our own sin, our need for a redeemer. And maybe you need to pray that God would show you your need for a redeemer. And then there's the outward prayer, where we pray for our church and our friends and our family and those things that concern us. But a healthy biblical prayer, again, is balanced. And the Psalms will give us this vocabulary. When we pray like this, Jesus shows up and we are changed. Tim Keller says this: Christian prayer is fellowship with the personal God who befriends us through speech. The biblical pattern entails meditating on the words of Scripture until we respond to God with our entire being, saying, give me an undivided heart that I may praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. Third, make a plan to get into prayer. The hard truth is that many of us in this room don't plan to read our Bibles next year, and we don't plan to pray. Some of you are saying, you know, prayer, it sounds good, but that's for other people like Ben Patterson. You need to know, we need to know, prayer is not an elective in the Christian life. And I guess this is one of my pet peeves. Prayer is not something we do while we're doing something a little bit more important. You know, I pray when I jog, I pray when I do this or that or other thing. I'm just pleading with you, have a time to read your Bible and pray every day, without digital communication, without wolfing down breakfast, without negotiating traffic, without being on Stairmaster or whatever torture machine you like most. No jogging, just you and the Lord. And some in the room are saying right now, I don't have time. What if you gave it 5 minutes? Just 5 minutes. Do you know, by the end of 2016, you would have prayed for over 30 hours. Some are thinking maybe, well, you know, the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. That's what I want to do. Good. So do I. But to pray without ceasing, you need first to have some devoted time with the Lord. If Lisa and I in our relationship, we call each other now and then, maybe sometimes 2-3 times a day, and the conversation lasts for a minute. Hi, how's it going? But if that's all we had, that only works because we had dinner the night before together. And if you want to pray without ceasing, you first must be with the Lord alone. Finally, persevere. My hunch is that I've grabbed a few of you here this morning, and you said, I'm going for it. I'm going to show up Tuesday, I'm going to show up Saturday, and I'm going to show up every morning. I'm praying for 5 minutes. I can hang on to that. And I want to tell you something. If you're at all like I am, you're going to fail at least once by next Sunday. And at that point, there's a fork in your road. You're going to say, oh, forget it. I tried it. It didn't work. Or you can say, boy, I missed Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Time to recommit. Time to recalibrate. Time to persevere. So, Lord, teach us to pray. Give to us an appetite for you and your beauty and your splendor and your majesty, for your glory, that we cannot help but pray. And let us pray prayers that you long to answer. Prayers for more glory. Prayers for more to come to saving faith in you, our Lord and Savior. Lord, as 2016 is upon us, teach us to pray. You know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed and he said, "Father, if there's a way out of this, would you give it to me? Would you let this cup pass from me?" But he was so consumed with a passion for the glory of the Father that he submitted to the cross. And part of our worship, the climax really of our worship, is for those of us, and only for those of us, who've placed our faith in this Christ to come and receive this forgiveness and to be reminded in the bread and the wine of his death, of his broken body and shed blood. So I want to invite us to come to the Lord's table to confess our sins. There's a lot of people in this room. Can I maybe just give a little caveat? We're not going to leave without you, so just watch the lines. We don't need to line up to Santa Ynez. We can just kind of stay in here. So watch the lines. Let them come down and join, but we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. Prayer teams will be on the right and the left and in our prayer closet, but the lights will come down. Let's confess our sins and receive this great forgiveness of Christ.